I'm going to beg your indulgence on the front end of this sermon since I've got terrible allergies, so there may be quite a bit of coughing, so just be ready. I'm okay, just allergies. The mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. This quote is an answer to a question that's in the prayer book catechism that is in your pew. It answers the question, what is the mission of the church? When I was in seminary, my professor and mentor, then the Reverend Dr. Ian Douglas, taught there is a fundamental problem with the question, because he holds that the church does not have a mission. Rather, the church has a purpose, and that is to advance God's mission. So more rightly stated, our purpose is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ as participants in God's mission of restoration and reconciliation. Today's gospel may sound like an instruction on table etiquette. However, it's not about that at all. The instruction goes much deeper than seating charts and invitation lists. A good wedding reflects the couple and is considerate of its guests. Etiquette simply is a guideline. Jesus' instruction is to give a framework to celebrate the real purpose of a wedding, which is love. The couple's love for one another and their community is at the heart of a wedding, not the etiquette. It's the part of Jesus' parables we miss if we read them as table etiquette. While the parable feels plain and straightforward, Jesus opens the heart of the instruction with the last line. First, he tells the Pharisees not to claim the highest seat of honor, but sit in the lower seat that they might be invited higher. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus is not focused on avoiding embarrassment by being asked to move to a lower place. This lesson is on the kingdom of God. Jesus breaks open the need of being exalted to a lesson on humility. It's not etiquette, but table fellowship. And Jesus' second parable in this gospel follows the same vein. He's not critiquing the guest list. The lesson is on the kingdom of God. The host who invites the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind will be blessed, because those folks cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of righteousness. In the kingdom of God, the lowly will be exalted. Jesus sets a table of fellowship as an example of God's realm. As a parent, I long for opportunities to sit formally at my dinner table with my family in our busy, overscheduled lives. Even when my kids don't want to talk, I annoy them by keep posting questions to keep something going. However, this week we added a 15-year-old beautiful German girl who's a foreign exchange student into our home. It's amazing how a 15-year-old boy has responded to conversation at table this week. It's been quite a transformation. The table is a place of connection. At the table, you notice things about the people you're eating with. Do they mind if their food touches? Have they separated all the peas out of the chicken pot pie like my kids do? At table, you relax into relationships through conversation and laughter. At the table, we gather shoulder to shoulder, and yet we look into the eyes of our table mates. The table is both intimate and equalizing. What Jesus is teaching at the table, we find a lesson on the kingdom of God. He's teaching the Pharisees who you invite matters, because the kingdom of God is always more inclusive than our personal invitation list. The kingdom of God makes sure that the hungry have something to eat and the lonely have friends. The kingdom of God is where the host invites guests who will fully join in. knowing that they will not be able to repay the invitation. So too it is with here, with us at church. What we do gives us instruction on how we're to fulfill that purpose of restoring all people to unity in God, in each other, in Christ. We are not an end point in ourselves, but we point to a higher calling as participants in God's realm. And today I want to delve more deeply into our purpose and our calling as members of the body of Christ, using two resources to frame my thoughts. The first is a simple bookmark developed within the Episcopal Church in Connecticut, which describes a parish community. And the second reference is to a book that Rick Bowden recommended that I read this summer. Ironically, the bookmark and these two things were things I wanted to talk about anyway, but they take more relevance with the bishop's visitation coming up next week. The bookmark defines a parish as a community of theological imagination that is fed by word and sacrament to form disciples and apostles being sent into the world to connect with other members of the body of Christ. And I will unpack these ideas from my own understanding and experience. A community of theological imagination. Sometimes it's hard to see ourselves as having theological imagination. Often it feels like I'm the one who's expected to take on this particular work of theology. Yet I believe all of us are theologians. Whether we are aware of it or not, our understanding of who God is and our faith directly impacts how we approach the world and each other. Has our personal understanding been shaped by a God sitting in judgment, keeping score, and ready to strike if we fail? Or do we embrace our belovedness as children of God, created in love and called to share love in the world here and now? As we live in parish community, we are writing a story, the story of our participating in God's mission of reconciliation and restoration. Are we writing a story in which we strive to embrace a theology of belovedness and inclusion, or are these simply pious words on paper? What we believe shapes our collective behavior, how we see ourselves and how we see the world as a parish. And importantly, others beyond our walls do notice which of these theologies we live out. For some in recent times, I've heard on the street, something wonderful seems to be happening at St. Peter's, and those of us in the community can feel it. At other times, I've heard folks say, those folks show up on a Sunday morning, but they stab each other in the back during the week. To be fed by word and sacrament. As I spoke recently, we come to church both for comfort and to be challenged. We do this by connecting to the stories of our faith. We connect our stories to those of Jesus and his followers 2,000 years ago and reach further back to the stories of our Jewish ancestors going back nearly 5,000 years. That's why I often use my personal story to make real-life connections to the messages contained in our Bible stories each week. We then gather around our table to be fed by the mystical body of Christ, present in the bread and wine and also present in us, to nourish us for that purpose to which we're called, in order to form disciples and apostles. We are fed by word and sacrament for the goal of creating disciples and apostles. What is a disciple of Jesus? It means following Jesus as Jesus lived. We strive to model our way of living on the ways of Jesus. Secondly, as apostles, the Greek word apostolos means to be sent. And often we use these words interchangeably, but they have different meanings. As apostles, we're sent into the community. As apostles, we move from being followers of Christ to sharing God's message in the world. We shift from being members of the church to agents of transformation. We move from a theology of scarcity to a theology and celebration of abundance for all we've been given. We move from seeking our own security to becoming risk takers and concerned with the well-being of others. We move from a careful approach to living to proclaiming a prophetic voice, sharing the story of Jesus as we experience it in our own lives. Rather than resist change, we become change agents. And we shift from, we've always done it that way, to what are we called to do and be now? Connecting with community. We use our discipleship and apostleship to go beyond our walls. We use our time, talent, and treasures to join others in the community, as well as partners in the body of Christ. Whether it's Episcopalians or other Christians or folks of other faiths or people of no faith, we collaborate to advance God's realm here and now. We are beginning this work at St. Peter's, striving to build stronger bonds with our community partners. We do so when we gather to help Windham Area Interfaith Ministries or join others to host children's summer lunch at the library. We do it when we gather for prayer and fellowship with our Christian and Jewish brothers and sisters to give thanks for the bounty bestowed upon us each Thanksgiving time. We do it when we will partner again with our Jewish neighbors to host a town-wide Seder meal next March. We do it when we allow those without a faith community to remember their deceased loved ones coming here to conduct funerals or bury a loved one in our cemetery or the memorial garden. We do it when we jointly host events with AHM for our youth and the wider Hebron community. So how does the book Rick Bowden shared with me come into play? Rick invited me to read a book, Alienated in America: Why Some Places Thrive and While Other Places Fail. Written by Tim Carney, a commentary editor of the Washington Examiner and visiting fellow at the American Enterprise Institute, a Washington, D.C.-based conservative think tank, Carney traveled the country during the 2016 presidential campaign to understand the message of Donald Trump that proclaimed the American dream is dead. And you know, he found out that Trump was right. But the death of the American dream is a social phenomenon, not an economic one, as Trump claimed. Things have declined because we've come to approach the world and its problems alone rather than solving them in community and connection. Carney posits we should be more worried about a church closing in a town than a factory closing. He examines several communities to reach his conclusion. And the big takeaway for me in his theory both makes a strong point and argument for our relevance, especially at this time. But it's not for ourselves. What we do in this place and the connections we are weaving across the wider community and the body of Christ, he would say, actually contributes to the vitality and the well-being of the entire nation. He uses several positive examples, including a reference to a woman he opens his book with in Chevy Chase, D.C., which ironically I know. This woman gave me my first paid church job as a directing a music group at that church in 1977. And Betty O'Connor is still building connections in her community, and she's well into her 90s at this point. And this is how Carney speaks of his own faith community in Glenmont, Maryland. He writes, "Glenmont ain't Mayberry. It's no dream of social capital or small town community. Glenmont's central institution is a metro stop. The closest thing they have to a downtown is a dreary strip mall, asphalt taking up most of the footprint of a section of Randolph Road and Georgia Avenue. But a bit off Georgia Avenue, nestled between two Orthodox synagogues, is St. Andrew the Apostle Catholic Church. While it's not perfect, around the reality of my parish, we can build, with a bit of imagination, back to the theological imagination, the model of a revitalized civil society. Carney says, my parish comes to mind because it has something rare, a combination of diversity as well as cohesion. We have multiple families from West Africa, many from East Africa and Malawi. We have plenty of Italian and Irish Americans, but also Mexicans, Salvadorans, Colombians, Filipinos, etc., all coming to Mass and sending their kids to school there. We've got it all, a Friday fish fry in the multi-purpose room that looks like the United Nations. There's also economic diversity. In part, this diversity came about because two area Catholic churches, a Hispanic one and an African-American church, closed, and folks brought their kids to the school. Carney writes, imagine more neighborhoods built with blends of single-family homes with yards, but with also townhouses, duplexes, garden apartments, bringing in socioeconomic diversity. And let's weave in retail shopping and nice sidewalks. Now, in each of these neighborhoods, imagine a small St. Andrews, a small Islamic center, a small First Reformed Church, a small synagogue, or a small Latter-day Saints ward. And my words, or a small St. Peter's. My friends, the point for both the ECCC definition of a parish and this book by Carney teach us that we have a purpose, but it's not to maintain ourselves for ourselves. We are here for the well-being of the larger whole. That reminds me of a quote I've shared with you before by Maggie Kuhn, who is the founder of the Grey Panthers. In the 1970s, she was an elderly woman and founded this organization for elderly rights. And we did a video interview with her years and years ago in the 80s. Maggie said, we are the elders of the tribe. We are not concerned about our own survival, but the survival of the tribe. What we do here at St. Peter's can build up the body of Christ and advance God's mission of reconciliation and restoration. In a secular understanding, we are, as Carney says, restoring the fabric of this nation that we love. It means beginning with theological imagination, continuing to be fed by word and sacrament, not being afraid to claim our role as disciples and apostles and go beyond these walls, where God is already at work and inviting us to participate in this mission of God. The urgent question then, my friends, before us today, are we at St. Peter's Hebron willing to accept this challenge?